as we open up the scripture today, as we get into our Bibles and we see your plan for the future, we're excited, Jesus, about the prospect of your return. We look forward to that day. We are excited because we know that the future is in your hands. Not just the future of the world and in the future in the big sense, but each one of us individually, our future is in your hands. Our salvation is in your hands. Our purpose, our testimony, our lives are in your hands, and they are good hands indeed. So we're thankful to rest in you. As we look today about your continued teaching, Jesus, on your return, you said you're coming back, and we believe we're coming back, that you're coming back because you said so. So I pray this morning we would be encouraged and edified and equipped by this. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, so I'm going to do real quick a brief review, and then we're going to pick up where we left last week and go from there. So we mentioned last week that as we get into this, let me just stop real quick and say I really appreciated last Sunday that after I preached this message, which gets into eschatology, gets into some of the details about end times events, I had a number of people last Sunday after church came up to me and they said, "Hey, appreciate what you said. I'm 100% with you on that." And then I had a number of other people who came up to me and said, "Hey, I disagree with you on that, but I appreciate you, and I'm glad we're on the same team here." And as it should be. Anytime we talk about end times things, that word eschatology, it's on essentials we need unity and uniformity, but on non-essentials like things that are sometimes harder to understand, we seek unity but not necessarily uniformity on these things. So I want to keep that in mind. So last week is a preface, and I really wanted to touch base on this again. I gave three different sets of three regarding what we keep in mind when we study anything that was regards to prophecy and end times. All right? There's three good reasons to study prophecy and eschatology. If you're going to study these things, and you should, here's why you should do it. First of all, it's edifying. There's edification. It's to help strengthen our faith. See, Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies in his first coming, in his first advent. And so it gives us complete authority and reliability in the Old Testament. And likewise, there's hundreds of prophecies regarding his second advent, his second coming. So it should, as we study these things, it should edify us. It should strengthen our faith, and it should encourage us. Because if you look at the back of the book and you read the conclusion of it all, God wins. Jesus wins. And Jesus returns and he rules and he reigns. And it should be edifying. The word edify means what? It means to build up. So when we study prophecy or these type of things, it should be to build up our faith, not to discourage us. If you read prophecy and it discourages you, read something else. Because you're not reading it correctly. It should edify you. We said that the second thing it should do is it should equip you. It should help you to have an awareness and an anticipation of how possibly, keyword possibly, how events may be unfolding. I said last week that for me, when 2.5 years ago, when COVID first happened, it was this big eye-opening idea of how fast things can change on a global level. And so it should equip us. And then the third thing is, just to be honest with you, it should be enjoyable. If you study prophecy and eschatology and these type of things, it should be for enjoyment. Revelation actually says that the readers of Revelation will be blessed. So keep that in mind. All right, I pointed out there's three reasons that you should not, bad reasons, if you will, study prophecy and eschatology. Three isms, if you will. The first one was alarmism. You don't study prophecy to live in fear, right? If you've got a copy of the nightly news in one hand and a copy of your Bible in the other hand, and you're trying to interpret everything in the end times in light of the news of the evening, you're setting yourself up a lot of times to live in alarmism. And that's not a new thing. There have been people over the last 2,000 years who said, "I know this is going to happen," and they were ringing the bell saying, "It's got to happen," and of course they've all been wrong, because as we'll look at today, in the first verse, 36, no one knows the time, no one. So it's not for alarmism. It should not be for tribalism, right? To alienate others who view these things differently. I said last week, if you believe in the basic foundation of this stuff, which is the visible, literal, bodily return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in him, right? That's the foundation for anything regarding end times things. And then we said it should not be, especially for narcissism, because some people can really study prophecy to the point of developing a platform for themselves that becomes this, I'm really smart, I've got it all figured out, I'm like the detective of the end times in the Bible, and I've connected all these dots, and I just know. It's like, you don't, actually. People have made date claims over the last, especially in our country, the last 100 years, or last 25, 30 years, and what happens is the late-night talk show hosts pick up on those things, and they don't come true, and then they mock us, and they mock Christianity, and they're like, these guys don't know what they're talking about. So we, when the Bible is silent on those things and says that you're not going to know, we keep that in mind. So it should never be for narcissism, if you will, there. Bottom line, we are to neither ignore or obsess with Bible prophecy. I gave the illustration last week in 2 Peter. Peter talked about those who mocked it. People were like, hey, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? So some people ignored it. Some people mocked it, and then there's others, like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who obsessed over it. They were so concerned, they actually thought they'd missed it, that it had already happened. And Paul's like, no. Paul said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him, he says, don't be quickly shaken. He says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, something seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So, three final words as we get back into the passage today, and that's this, all right? Omniscience, which omniscience is foreknowledge. Jesus knows the future. Prophecy, Jesus tells the future. And then omnipotence, which is sovereignty, which is Jesus controls the future. All right, we want to remember those things. Last thing I want to point out is as we get into not just Matthew 24 and 25, but as with all prophecy in the Bible, you have to wear bifocals. All right, what's the point of wearing bifocals? It's to see both near and far. And when we read a passage like today, when we're in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus is referring to things that were both near and far. That makes sense? So you wear bifocals when you read these things, understanding that Jesus is going to speak here of the past, the present, the future, and the future past. And he says in clear terms that he would return. That's what's clear. The Olivet Discourse, this passage is all about Christ's second coming. The rapture is not a part of this, though it is obviously a part of many other passages in the New Testament. But in this particular section, it's all about the return of Christ. So the words of Jesus here, church, they're not only prophetic, but they're also very practical. And I think as much as Jesus is focusing on prophecy here, prophecy is very practical in a sense too. And he's teaching the disciples and us what this will practically mean. So we left off last week on verse 36, all right? So we're in chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 36. And it says, Jesus is continuing in the middle of this teaching. He says, but concerning that day, the day of his return, an hour, no one knows. And he says, not even the angels of heaven. So it's like, you know, the angels, I don't know everything the angels in heaven are doing, but they're doing plenty of things to keep busy. And you know, I don't know if every day somebody goes and checks the schedule. Is it time yet? Nope. Is it time yet? Nope. Who knows? But the angels don't know. And then he says, at this time on earth, Jesus said, nor the Son. So while Christ was on this earth, right, Jesus, we call it the kenosis, okay? In Philippians, it talks about how Jesus, though he was God, when he emptied himself on this earth. So he was still God, but Jesus voluntarily on this planet chose to lay aside some things, including some foreknowledge by his own volition, including at that point on the earth, the day of his return. So he says, hey, but only the Father. For as were the days of Noah, talking talking about the flood, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he's going to say here, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the flood, entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when Christ returns, though in some ways there will be those who are saying it's coming, remember, Noah knew. Noah preached Christ. Noah preached faith, if you will. He preached that judgment was coming for a long time. And as far as the world kept marching on. And when Christ returns, the world, is, though all these prophecies are going to come true, still many are going to be caught off guard. Does that make sense? They're going to be caught off guard by his return, even though it should seem obvious it's not going to, just like the flood. So then he says here, and this is not speaking of the rapture, this is speaking of the judgment at the end of the tribulation. It says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. And that's the key. That's the key to this passage here. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that the master of the house, that had he known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. It would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he has gone out of his way here with this idea to be awake. Be awake. That's what he's telling them here. And he's going to continue on with this idea. He's going to give a practical illustration. So we'll look at verse 45. So Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Just stop right there. We want to be the faithful and wise servant, church. We want to be this faithful and wise servant. He's the one. Well, his master has said over his household. In other words, the master has a household. He's going to go away for a while, and he puts his servants in charge. Just like when Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, when he was ascended back into heaven, he told his church, his people, to take care of his house, if you will. So he's using this analogy of the church age. So he says, who his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, those who obey the teachings of Jesus will be blessed if he happens to show up because they're doing the right thing. Okay, they're doing the right thing because they have this mindset that the master's going to come back. Jesus said, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But, and here's the flip side, Jesus will juxtapose here two different people for the rest of, and different attitudes for the rest of his teaching. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. I've got time to do what I want. I've got time to, live my life. He says, if this guy does this and begins to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and he drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day, here's another key phrase, when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Okay? And then it goes on, and he finishes it up with a reference here to hell. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that phrase is going to pop up more as we go throughout the rest of the teaching here. The remainder of the verses in chapter 24 all have this idea, and if you're writing down notes, which is to be awake. Be awake. Verse 42 says, stay awake. Verse 43 says, stay awake. Verse 44 says, be ready. Verse 45 says, be faithful. Be wise. And I talked about a minute ago about the idea of wearing bifocals when you look at this to help see what's happening, right? But we also wear bifocals to see how God is at work. Because God is at work in our lives at a very close, personal level, friends. But he's also simultaneously in the big picture, in the distant, long-term level, he's at work there as well. So he tells us, hey, Pay attention to what's happening in your life. Take personal inventory that you're awake as to what God is doing and how active He is. In Romans 13:11, right? The Bible says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So regarding being awake to salvation and what God is doing in your life. And then in 1 Thessalonians, it says, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. This is in regards to what God is doing in this planet, on our, in His church, in our lives, and what is happening around you. Right? Ignorance is not a biblical virtue. It's never even a permissible excuse in Scripture. So be awake, he says. Be awake. The next thing, beginning in chapter 25. So we're told to be awake. We're told to be assured. He's going to speak here of knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are in Jesus. Look, if you get one thing this morning while you are here, don't leave this room this morning without making sure you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? Because as he's going to tell this next parable, it is all about personal assurance in Jesus. So as we're going to look at these first 15 verses, or 13 verses in 25, as he tells this story regarding the idea of like traditional Jewish weddings, this would have made complete sense to the guys at this time as he talks about this. Okay? Weddings back then were a lot different than they are now. First of all, back then, you didn't pick who you married. You were chosen. How many of you glad you don't live back there, right? You're like, I'm so glad that I could pick who I marry. But back then, no one even thought differently about that. That was just the way it was. So when he tells this story, remember that those who would be betrothed were chosen. Secondly, the betrothal period, once you were engaged, that was usually a fairly long period. After a couple was typically engaged or betrothed, if you will, the bridegroom, right, the man would go and he would prepare their place to live. There's so many analogies here to Christ and his return. That's what this whole thing is. It's a giant analogy about Christ and his return. But the bridegroom would go and he'd prepare a place. And then what would happen was when he was ready, he would show up at an unexpected time. A lot of times he would come in at night and there'd be all this fanfare in the community because the bridegroom and his party would show up with torches or lamps. And then everybody, and they had a rough idea about, you know, it should be around this time, but they didn't know for sure. They didn't know for sure. So they would show up, and then everybody would begin to light their lamps, and they would proceed to have this wedding processional. So the arrival of the bridegroom wasn't known till he arrived. And then the ceremony and the week-long celebration, that was as much about the family and the community as it was about the couple. And then finally, ultimately, right, that relationship wasn't consummated till the end of all these things. So this parable makes a lot of sense because we know that it's about oil. And in the Bible, church, what's oil a reference to? The Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind as we read. We'll explain. All right, so chapter 25, verse 1. So the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Well, and Jesus explains here. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So Jesus is here talking about those who would look the part, act the part, but actually did not possess Christ. They would have professed Christ, but didn't actually possess, were not in him. So these are the foolish ones. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Verse 4, but the wise, they have their oil, they have their flasks of oil with their lamps. They possess the Holy Spirit. As the bridegroom was delayed, and by delayed it doesn't mean like something came up, it just means they weren't back yet, but they were told to be ready. They were told to be assured here, okay? It says here, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Well, yeah, because it was night and they were tired. So here's what happens. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. So they show up. The bridegroom is there. Come out to meet him. It's the beginning of this entire awesome time. So then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They lit their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there's not enough for us and you, you go to the store, run down to Walmart, go to the dealers, and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Which is interesting, because that's the same language and verbiage of the ark, when the door was shut and it was too late. So the door is shut. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So Jesus summarizes it and he says, look, so watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So he's telling them to make sure of their salvation. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song. It came straight from this passage. Did you ever sing that song? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. And that's where this comes from. And then, of course, because we were in youth group and we take everything and we have to have fun with it, we would sing verses like, give me wax on my board. Keep me surfing for the Lord. Did you guys ever do that one? Or we'd say, give me gas in my Ford. Keep me trucking for the Lord. And the best one was, give me hot sauce on my taco, keep me preaching to Morocco. So you'd sing that, keep me, you know, whatever, till the break of day. And then you'd have this little chorus, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna. Like, this song is just goofy, but it was fun. And it was loosely based in Scripture. Loosely. But, like, we used to sing that. And that's what that's talking about, is this passage here. And this passage is about being assured. The most important question you will ever hear is, do you know that you are going to heaven when you die? Look, friend, it doesn't matter that you go to church. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Going to Starbucks doesn't make you a barista, right? You say, well, yeah, my grandpa, he was a preacher. Well, that's great. And my mom, she was a dear woman who served so faithfully. Their oil is their oil. It's not yours. Right? You cannot rub off on someone and get salvation. It's your faith, your personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. So do you know Jesus this morning? Make sure your salvation. In 1 John 5:13. Because see, some people will say, I've had people say to me, no one can know for sure. Well, that's the Bible's clear. John would write in his first epistle, he would say, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. The Bible says we can know we have eternal life. Peter would write, he would say, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your salvation, your calling, your election. For if you practice these qualities, these things, you'll never fail. In Romans 10:9, regarding this invitation to salvation, Paul writes, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. That is not, it says you will be saved. Three verses later, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Bible says we can know and we should know, and at the end of the day, we can rest our heads on our pillow, not worried about our eternal souls, our eternal destiny, because we believed. That verse, Romans 10:9, that's an important verse because it shows us that saving faith is both intellectual, it involves the head, the confession of Jesus as Lord, but it says if you believe in your heart, so it also involves the emotional side of it. Faith is a two-sided coin, and it has both of those things, both of those components. See, with that in mind, here's the danger. I've met some people who know the information, but they lack the transformation. There's a lot of people out there that know a lot of facts. They know a lot of knowledge about this book, but they actually don't know Jesus. They haven't believed in their heart for salvation. So they know the information. Knowledge of the Bible is great, but why? So you have knowledge, so what? Some people, they look the part, but they lack the heart. because they have the information, but they don't have the transformation. But then you've got the other side of that coin, which is this. Some people know the feeling, but they lack the kneeling. In other words, they have not kneeled to Jesus as Lord. The first part of Romans 10:9 is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In church, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is indeed Lord. So it involves the head and it involves the heart. So I just want to encourage you this morning, if you are here today and you do not know, don't leave this place till you've come down and you've talked to one of our pastors, one of our elders. We want to help you understand that and help you in that walk there. So be assured. And then we're going to see here, continuing on in verses 14 through 30, we're going to see the idea of being active. So as Jesus tells the future, he tells them how to live in the present. So he says to be awake, he says to be assured, and then he says to be active. All right, so now we have an interesting story. It's going to talk about the parable of the talents. Talent is not an ability or a gift like we use, like America's Got Talent. It's not talking about people with large silver and gold tablets. Talents for us means, it actually derives from that idea, but for them, when this talks about the talents, it was about a 75-pound weight of silver or gold. So you're talking about if a talent was gold, that is in today's dollars, 75 pounds of gold, that's about $1.2 million. 75 pounds of silver, that's still around $65,000. So either way, a talent is a lot of money, as you keep that in mind as we read. All right, it says here, four. He's giving them these analogies. He's giving them these parables. For it will be like, this is about faith, this is about the future. It's going to be like a man going on a journey, Jesus is talking about himself, and that he would be ascended into heaven, who called his servants, that's us, and he entrusted to them his property. So to one of these servants he gives five talents, to another two, to another one. Here's important, please get this, friends, each according to his ability. That's one of the beautiful things about how God works in our lives, right? God gives each of us according to his sovereign plan and his sovereign will. So if you see other people who have gifts and who have abilities who you wish you had, hey, the Lord chose not to give you those gifts and abilities. Okay, and that was for your good and for his kingdom, and that was by his choice. But it says here God gives us things according. The flip side to that, as we're going to look at, we are told to whom much is given, much is what? Required, much is expected. So sometimes when you look at those who have the five, it's like, oh man, there's a heavy responsibility to that. So he gives one five, one two, and one one. He gives each one of them as it should be. It says, and then he went away. Just like God gives us these things, and he's gone away, and he will return. So it says here, he who had received the five talents went, and I like this, he went at once. He didn't waste time. Didn't mess around. He's like, all right, he went at once and he traded with them. He did work. And what did he do? He made five talents. He doubled the investment. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say here that he took any for himself. It doesn't get into the details. Again, it's a parable, but it says he doubled it. So also, he who had the two talents, well, he doubled his as well. Now look closely. Okay? These, the first two, the one that had the five, the one that had the two, they understood who the master was. But here we have a story of what we would call false faith, because it says, but to the one who had received the one talent, well, he went and dug in the ground and hid or buried his master's money. Now, after a long time, that's the time until Christ returns, after a long time, the master of those servants, he came, and he's going to settle his accounts with them. So the one who had received five talents came forward and he brought five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have earned five talents more. Look what Jesus said. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So a lot of you in here, when you get to heaven, you are going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think the cool thing is, a lot of people may not be aware of all the things you have done. Let's just be honest about that, right? There's a lot of people in here, you're like, does anybody care? God cares. Does anybody know? God knows. So a lot of people, I'm telling you, in heaven who are going to be amazed at hearing these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to put you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he said to the one who had taken two talents, who had the two talents, and master, you gave me two, I've doubled it as well. And the master said to him, man, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Ah, so good, right? So far, Disney movie, it's just all sweet and puppies and unicorns, whatever. But he also said, or he also who had received the one talent came forward and saying, now this is messed up, I'm just going to tell you that. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, an unfair man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you didn't scatter any seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. That's called making lame excuses. Every parent knows what I'm talking about, right? Lame excuses. And Jesus is going to say here, no, we don't buy that. I was afraid. I went and hid it in the ground. And then he's like, so here you have what is yours. It's very disrespectful to the master in a lot of different ways. So the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew, you're saying this, your words, he's using his own words against him. You said this, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gathered where I scattered not. So you should have gone and at least put this in the bank, at least put it in a CD or something, right? You should have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have at least received some interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, he's speaking here of salvation and of working for him because of salvation. This is not teaching works righteousness, friends. Be careful here. It's not teaching works righteousness. We don't work to earn salvation. We work because we are saved. Okay? We do works because we're saved and not to be saved. James talks about that, Jesus' brother, later on. So take this talent, give it to the one. He says, for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, your works are not going to save you. Okay, they just can't save you. But you should work to show you are saved. So he goes on to say there, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see that phrase again. So we have this idea here of being active. All right? When it comes to stewardship and what we call accountability, if you take the Bible and you really distill it down into its basic elements, there's really just three areas that God tells us to be mindful of regarding stewardship and accountability. Right? If I broke them down, I'd say money and possessions, abilities and opportunities, and then authority and influence. Those are the areas primarily that Scripture tells us that we are going to give an account of regarding what He has given us and what we have used them for. Of those things, money, possessions, abilities, opportunities, authority and influence. Everybody here, right? God gives to us. He gives some five. He gives some two. He gives some one. And rarely is God going to give in each of those categories someone five on a level of five, right? Typically, there's a mixture there. But ultimately, it's at his choosing, his behest. Okay? And we've got verses in the Bible on being mindful of this, like 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says here to a young guy in ministry, this is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. And then Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much has given, of him much will be required. So let me just say this in love here to you this morning, because so much of this revolves around time. So much of this revolves around time, and I want you to hear me here. You don't have time to do everything. And we need to keep that in mind. You don't have time to do everything. And you may be like, well, duh. I'm glad I came to church this morning to hear that nugget of truth. So let me say it like this. You don't have time to do everything you want. And this is not a message or a passage on time management, but it is time of all resources is something that we are to steward. Right? We give our best time, our best resources so often to a lot of things that aren't really that important. Because there is no refund on time that has been spent. There's no retake of at the end of life of how we used our time. Paul talks about time and about that precious resource. And he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, my sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That means working enthusiastically in the work of the Lord. Knowing that you're in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's never useless. So yes, it does matter, and yes, God sees it. So we're told to be awake, to be assured, to be active. And then in the closing here, as Jesus wraps this up, he's going to tell them, he's going to speak of the present, the future, and in between, and he's going to tell them, be ready. Be ready. That's the point, practical point of chapter 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse. Be ready. And this is going to be one of these classic already not yet passages as we wrap up. All right? So it's going to say, so he's speaking of his second coming. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just kind of ruminate in that for a second, if you will. Do you understand? Jesus is coming again. He's going to come in glory like you and I can't even imagine. Right? And we're going to be witnesses of that. We're going to see that. All the earth will see that when he is seated on his glorious throne. Remember in Philippians that one day every tongue is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. I think it's speaking of this moment here. So when the Son of Man comes with the angels, he sits on his glorious throne. Now look at this scene. It unfolds in Revelation, unfolds other places. Before him, Jesus will be gathered, what? All the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So then the King Jesus, King Jesus will say to those on his right, those who are, he's given all these illustrations about making sure, about what we do. So he's going to say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. What does Jesus say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place, right? In my Father's house are many rooms. So right now, Jesus is preparing a place for us. And this is going to happen. This is going to come to fruition. Come and enter this, right? This kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, really look at this. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty. This is at the end of times when all nations are gathered. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, or as they say in the South, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Now check this out. Then the righteous, those who are saved, they're going to say to him, well, Lord, when did we see you actually? When were you hungry and we fed you, and you were thirsty, we gave you a drink, and you were a stranger, and we welcomed you, or you were naked, and we clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? What does Jesus say? The King says to them, I say to you, truly, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's why we are on mission as Christians and as a church. That's why we have to be on mission. That is why we have to be intentional about doing the right things. And I know we're a busy, active church, and I'm thankful for that, because as we read these things, right, I'd rather be too busy and too active than to be accused of the other side. He says here, when you do it to the least of these, the people who are forgotten, the people who are marginalized, the people, I was so reminded this week of this because there's two tragedies this week, all right? The folks who tragically died on the sub going down to see the Explorer vessel, to go down to see the Titanic, that was sad. And it kind of like captured the attention of a lot of people. It was front and center on the news and social media. But you realize at the same time in Uganda last week, and I have a real soft spot, I've been to Uganda a number of times, there was 40-something kids who were murdered. right? When a group related to ISIS came in and went to his school. And it kind of broke my heart as why one group got so much more attention than the other group. And I'm like, they're both tragedies, right? But they're the least of these, in a sense. And it's just a reminder of that. So we see the flip side to this now. Okay, so that should be encouraging. Because if you're in Christ and you're doing things and nobody else knows, God knows. You're doing it, in that sense, truly for the least of these. People help take care of people. I'm so amazed. One of the things I love about this church is your care for so many of the least of these. And we see that, and it just blesses my heart. But the other side of that is, then he's going to say to the goats, the false, if you will, those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So when people say, well, Jesus never talked about hell, yes, he did, and he does right here. So Jesus goes down this thing again. He says, for I was hungry, and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was sick, you didn't see me. So they're like, well, wait a minute. They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he said, Jesus answers them, truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these, those who are not in him, as evidenced by their lives and the lack of fruit of their testimony, tracking with me here, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. So he would it's sobering. This last part is very sobering. Look, I want you to be aware this morning that there are two clocks right now ticking down. Be mindful, there are two clocks ticking down, right? One clock is the number of days of your life, and you don't control that. The other is the number of days until Christ returns, and you don't control that either. Right? Those two clocks, if you live life in mind of those, it really affects how you spend your days and your time. Look, Jesus prophesied his death, his burial, his resurrection. All came true. He prophesied that the Gentiles would become a part of God's family and that the church age would begin through this. It happened. It is happening. Jesus prophesied the temple would be destroyed and dismantled. That came true. Jesus prophesied about rumors of constant roar and many different signs, and a lot of them have come to pass and are coming to pass. He said so. They're true. Jesus prophesied clearly, I will return. So that's going to be true. There will be judgment. That's going to be true. So the question is, the big question here, yes, it's prophetic, but it's very practical. Are you ready for that? If I said to you, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes. My question to you is, how do you know? If you know you're going to go to heaven, you should be able to give a biblical answer for that. And a biblical answer for how I know begins with repentance. It begins with, I understand that I am lost in my sin. That in my own self-righteousness, I cannot save myself. I am guilty. I am a sinner. It begins with an understanding of that. And then it involves a fact of, I have cried out to Jesus. I have turned to Jesus. I have called on him as my Lord and as my Savior, as the King of my life. And I have believed that. And then there has been an evidence in my life through the fruit of that belief. Right? Jesus so clearly talks about the danger of saying that you trust in Jesus, but then you deny his words. Right? If we truly believe in Jesus, we believe what he has said. And we believe that he will return because he said he would return. Of all the future events we looked at here, of all these future events that you should be concerned about, the one more than anything else you should be concerned about is your own eternal future. Your own eternal future. I'm going to pray here, and then when I pray, we're going to call the worship team back up. I'm going to call Pastor Matt here in a minute. We're going to close with a prayer for our youth going on mission. But look, if you're here today, just a couple of things real quick. If you don't know, please come and talk to us after church. Secondly, if you're new to the church or newer, just kind of getting your way around here, please come to room 115 for Discover Living Hope. We'd love to get to meet you there. And then after I pray, Pastor Matt and the youth team's going to come up, and they're going to talk about the missions trip they're going on here in a couple of weeks, and we're going to pray for them. So let's pray together. God, as we have spent this morning looking at prophecy and talking about the future events, and the main future events is the bottom line, it's your return. Jesus, you are Lord, and what you said, everything you have said would come true, has come true, and will come true. So God, it should really cause us just to stop and take personal inventory about where we are at with you. Nowhere in here did you call people to live a perfect life. If we could live a perfect life, we wouldn't have needed you. But we can't, and we don't, and we won't, so we need you. Lord, I pray especially this morning for anybody here that is not settled, does not have this assurance of personal faith in you as Savior, as Lord. And then I pray for those who might struggle with their faith. Those who, maybe when they look at their life, they're at a moment of honesty say, well, actually, my life doesn't reflect these things, and I got some work to do. Lord, I pray that you'd bless that heart and that person, and that you'd help them to actually live a life that reflects the faith that they profess. God, I'm just thankful for what you're doing in this place. I'm thankful for the prophecy. I'm so thankful that you will come again. And whether that we would come to you through death or whether you would come back to us through your second return, we look forward to that. We know that you are Lord, that you are King, and that you hold the future in your hands, and that you're good. We're just so thankful for you. Thank you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.